Hey, Joshua chapter 5, looking at Joshua 5 and 6 this evening. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and thank you for your word that you have spoken to us. I thank you that it gives us life, that it gives us light for the path to live righteously before you. Thank you that we know how to serve you. We know who you are. We're not left in the dark. Thank you for your gracious revelation of yourself to us in your word. And I pray that we would delight in it, that we would meditate on your word day and night, that it would be our life and our breath. And I pray that as we look at your word again, that you would continue to transform us, that you continue to reveal yourself to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, thank you that we can study your word, and I pray that you would take these words written thousands of years ago to transform the way we live today and tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So contrary to popular opinion, Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. Jehovah did. The Lord fought the battle of Jericho. Now, it would be easy, again, to treat these stories in Joshua like a history book that we could read through. Oh, this is how Israel came to inherit the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. But in fact, it's more than that. God is revealing himself to Israel through history, through his acts for them. And Israel is responding to God in worship by their obedience to him, even throughout this whole book of Joshua. Last week, we had the spy's encounter with a local prostitute named Rahab, and it shows us that even at that time, God was bringing to himself non-Jews through faith to himself, through faith. In chapters 3 and 4, we talked about the very long crossing of the Jordan River. It takes two chapters to recount that story. And this doesn't show us that a nation crossed a body of water. It's more than that. It shows that with God's presence, Israel was unstoppable. The Jordan River at flood stage would not stop them, nor would Jericho. And as we saw, they were to remember this event as God's gracious provision for them. And in chapter 5, we'll see the nation prepare for their mission. Preparation, very important. Chapter 6, the nation engages in its first battle in the land. Again, they're not just ceremonies, not just battles. It's God's work for the nation and the nation's worship of him. So let's start at chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. You just have to go back one verse, the end of chapter 4. That's what God said would happen. I'm doing this for you, number one, so that the nations would be terrified of you, that they would know that I am mighty, and number two, so that you would fear, so that you would worship me. So what God said about the crossing of the Jordan River comes to pass right here in verse 1. And their hearts melted. That's vivid. That's what Rahab said. Rahab said, you know what? All the inhabitants of the land, their hearts melt because they are afraid of you. That's because of the might of the God of Israel. Look at verse 2 to 9 as an account of preparation for Israel. So we'll read those verses. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives. It should be flint knives. So if you have a different translation from the King James, it should say flint knives. And circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Now, if that's not awkward That would probably be number two in the Bible for awkwardness, a hill of foreskins. That's just bad news, folks. Maybe it's a hill where they got circumcised. We're not sure exactly. But this very vivid reminder of this ceremony for the nation of Israel. Verse 4, and this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all of the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, then they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. So what he's saying here, the generation that was born in the wilderness was not circumcised, because I think the best understanding of this is that they were disobedient to the Lord. The wilderness time was a time of judgment on the nation. And the sign of circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with the nation. And so that was withheld from the nation during their 40 years of wilderness wandering. This shows God's judgment on the nation. And now, that generation that died, they did not see the land. Now it's this new generation that was circumcised in this account. And it says here at the end of verse 6, a land that flowed with milk and honey. When you're a child, you think of rivers of honey and milk, you know? And probably the best translation of this is oozing milk and honey. So think of finding honey in the forest, and think of having a place to put your sheep and goats so that you can milk them. So this is not overabundance, but this is a land of milk and honey. Verse 7, and their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole, till they were healed. And then the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day, which Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew word for roll. Now, what's the reproach of Egypt? Probably the best way to understand this is think about this. So God did those 10 plagues in Egypt back when Israel was... God was leading them out of Egypt. So the Egyptians were squashed, demolished by 10 plagues. God led them out of Egypt. Then they faced the Red Sea. The Red Sea, you got all the military men of Egypt killed in one fell swoop. Think of what that did to the nations. What in the world? It just completely demolished the nation of Egypt. Then Israel escapes from them, and then they're wandering the wilderness for 40 years. So the Egyptians were probably like, look what their God did to them. He was so powerful in Egypt. Now, look at them. They're wandering around there for 40 years. And they probably cracked jokes at them. I don't know. But that's the reproach that's probably being talked about here in verse 9. And God says, you know what? That's done with. That judgment time, the Egyptians won't be able to laugh at you anymore, because I'm going to fulfill my promises to you. I think it's important here, as we look at this account, why is it here? Why is chapter 5 here? Why is this circumcision? I mean, they could have just said they circumcised the Israelites, but it goes on and on about the reason why. Before Israel can receive the promise of the Lord, before they can receive the promise of the land, before they can engage in God's mission, they must be holy. They must be holy. They must first obey the clear commands of God that set them apart as His people. Their circumcision showed their holiness to the Lord. We belong to You, Lord. Whatever you think God has called you to do, your first mission is holiness. Our first mission is holiness. That is the first call of our lives, in our lives. Chapter 5 in Joshua is all about the preparation of God's people for the mission He has given them. Holiness is the preparation we need for any and every task that God gives us to do. I love what 1 Timothy 4:8 says. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You want to talk about being practical for your life? Holiness and godliness are always practical. They will help you in this life and in the life to come. And I believe this chapter 5 is all about the nation saying, we are holy to the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:20 also echoes this. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy. What does it say? Useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. You want to be useful to God? Be holy. And before Israel could engage in their mission, they must be holy. I think many of us want to be used. I think we want to be used by God for a special purpose. Hey, God can use anyone. He used Balaam's donkey to accomplish His will. So don't be flattered if God uses you to do His will. It's all of grace if God uses us because we're sinners. Our first concern should not be, I want to be used. I want to do something special. Our first concern should be, I want to be holy. I want to honor the Lord, and God will use a person who is holy. And this is we're not done with this chapter. There's more preparation that needs to come. Chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at the even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Again, Passover, another huge ceremony for the nation of Israel. This is a huge of importance to them, even to this day. It's a sign that they are worshiping the Lord, that they fear Him, the very end of verse of chapter 4. And the Passover looks back to God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But this Passover, I like how it's intertwined with the account of them eating new food from the land. They're eating this food from the land, and the manna that God has been providing for 40 years stops. So this Passover not only looks back to God's gracious provision of delivering them from Egypt, but looks forward to God's gracious provision for them in the land. God's saying, hey, look, I'm going to do this. I'm going to provide you this land, and I'm going to provide you with food. And this is a time of worship for Israel. And this theme of worship is still in this chapter, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Now, obviously, Jericho is on that plain there on the west side of the Jordan River. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. So imagine someone threatening you. This is a threatening situation for Joshua. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. But as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Why is this here? This is a very important account. So this commander of the army of the Lord. Now when it says the army of the commander of the Lord's army, it's probably referring to the army of angels. The army of angels that God commands. not necessarily the commander of Israel. And this commander, who is he? We wonder. Joshua is wondering who he is. But if you look in chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua," and it's the same person speaking to him. So this is the Lord. We would understand, if you want the fancy theological term, it would be a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before he comes to earth. And you see this at, you want to look at Gideon, the person who appears to Gideon, it's probably the same thing. So this would happen in the Old Testament, appear to Abraham this way, to Gideon, and to others. But this is the Lord. This is God appearing, the second person of the Godhood appearing to Joshua. And it says here that you recognize what's happening here. This is what happened to Moses in Exodus 3. Moses sees this burning bush and he approaches the bush and a voice comes from the bush, "Take off the sandals from your feet because you're standing in holy ground." Exact words here in Joshua. So we'll see through Joshua is that Joshua is becoming a new Moses. Joshua is becoming a new Moses. And God is encouraging him here before his battle and says, "I am the Lord. You need to worship me. I am the Lord. Worship me." This is an important time of worship for Joshua. I love how the commander responds to Joshua's question. "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He says, "No." What kind of answer is that? I mean, this is God saying that to him. He says, "I don't take sides in a merely earthly battle. I command something much bigger." You know what? Stop thinking about the battle. You are encountering the Lord. Take off your shoes because this is holy ground. And Joshua falls down and worships. And we see the concern for worship and holiness in this short account. It seems that maybe Joshua is kind of caught up in this battle. Hey, I would be terrified. He's a new leader of a huge nation. And he got him across the Jordan River by the power of God, and now he's going to face his first battle. And he's thinking just in merely earthly terms. And he maybe forgets what's most important, the worship of the Lord. We had a professor in Bible college that said to us one time, "God doesn't care if it rains on your church picnic." I think that's kind of brutal. That's basically a harsh way of saying this. God's purposes are bigger than yours. God's purposes are bigger than yours. Hey, let's say that you pray that there will be clear weather for the church picnic because you love the church and you want people to have a good time out of a heart of love, but it rains. Maybe God has bigger plans than a church meal. Maybe farmers need rain for their crops. Maybe if it rains, you go to Walmart and run into someone that needs to hear the gospel. You never know what God's purposes are. God has a purpose bigger than our little battles and problems. But that doesn't mean he doesn't care. It means that all things work according to his grand plan, which is best. Another way to look at this, let's say there's two football teams that are going to play each other, and both of them have Christian quarterbacks. And before the game, they both get on their knees and say, "Lord, help me to win this game." What's going to happen? God's going to have to choose sides. Say, "I'm going for the Bills. You know, I'm just going to go. I'm going to go there." Maybe that hasn't happened. I don't know. Anyway, God's not bound by your battles in this world and how we think things should turn out. I like how one commentator said about this passage, "We can easily become more interested in special guidance than in a right relationship with the God." We can easily become more interested in special guidance than in a right relationship with the guide. And Joshua is reminded that the foremost importance is the worship of the Lord. See, the way forward was not for Joshua to get his purpose blessed by the Lord. The way forward is to worship the Lord and ask to be used for his purpose. First worship, first holiness, first obedience, then God gives Joshua his plan for the battle of Jericho. And believe me, this is a plan that only God can come up with because he's the only one who can pull it off. So again, then chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, this is again the commander of the army of the Lord speaking to Joshua about the battle plans. So let's see what they are. Now Jericho was straitly or tightly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go around about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. I believe, again, chapter 6, verse 1, there's this, Joshua is talking to the Lord, he's on his face before the Lord, and we get this little bit of information. By the way, it looks impossible to get into Jericho. That's why that verse 1 is there. Then he gives him the plans about going around the city. And again, you see what's his central importance to this plan, the ark. That was of central importance to the crossing of the Jordan River, having the ark in the middle of everything. And the ark, again, is in the middle of everything. When God says, I will be with you, the ark symbolizes that presence. I will be with you. The ark says, I am with you. Verse 6, And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. Again, so you see, this obedience, it's almost a formula, some places in the Old Testament. God says to the leader, and the leader says to the people, and then the people go do it. So you see they're obeying the Lord. And the text is taking pains, taking a long time. Writing utensils and paper were expensive back then, but they're taking time to show that the people are concerned about obeying the Lord. Verses 8 to 14, we'll see what they do. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them. But the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on, and the blowing with the trumpets. And on the 2nd day they compassed the city once, and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. We're just grateful that they didn't account every 6th day like that. But you get the point. This is not a battle. This is God doing something. It's God fighting the battle because they're doing it His way with His presence with them. And I think we get the point. The ark is important, and it's supposed to go around in a circle around the city. Now, we're going to look at verses 15 to 21. And we're going to see that Joshua, they're going to go around the city, and Joshua's going to stop. He's going to give them some commands. It's going to seem kind of weird. And I think that the commands that Joshua gives in verses 17 to 19 are given earlier. But they're inserted here for a reason. You'll see there's a delay to get our attention. And these commands are very important to this text. So they're inserted right before the wall falls down to get our attention. So let's look at those verses. Verse 15. And it came to pass on the 7th day, they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. Again, so you would think that they would shout, but no, we have 3 verses here. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourself from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourself accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it, and all the silver and the gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So these are important commands, and we'll get to that importance later. But you imagine, Joshua says, shout! You know, what? No, this way. No, let me give you some instructions first about how we're going to conquer the city. So these instructions here are given out of order, I believe, to show how important they are. But we'll come back to that. Verse 20, so the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpet. Then it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so in its place, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. And we'll get, in a couple of weeks, we'll get to the explanation of why these people were destroyed like this. It's important. We'll talk about it, but not this evening. It should be clear to us that the main point of this chapter is not the Battle of Jericho, because the Battle of Jericho takes two verses. That's all it takes. Most of the chapter is spent with going around the city with the Ark of the Lord. The important point that's given to us in these verses, before the collapse of the wall, that I pointed out, verses 17, 18, and 19. These are very important verses. And in verse 18, there's a very important word. The King James uses it, says accursed. It's used three times in verse 18. The ESV has devoted to destruction. The New American Standard has under the ban. And the NIV has devoted things or destruction. So this is a very interesting word, and you can't find Bibles that translate it the same. This is the Hebrew word harem, and it can mean a cursed thing devoted to destruction. Here's one good definition of it. The term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. So it refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. So anything that was devoted to the Lord, in this way, like in verse 18, anything that was devoted to the Lord was completely given to Him. So in Jericho, the whole thing was devoted to destruction. So everything gets destroyed, and all the precious metals were to be put in the treasury of the Lord. And if you mess with God's stuff, He will mess with you. And if you know the story of Joshua, you know what happens in the next couple chapters. It's not good. Don't mess with God's stuff. So really, God says, this is mine. This city is mine. And it is to be given to me alone. This is really, folks, this is an act of worship happening here. This is an act of worship. God says, I'm giving you the land, but first, you need to give something back to me. And that's what Jericho is. Devoted to the Lord. So everything was destroyed and the metals were given to the treasury of the Lord. You think about the first fruits law in the Old Testament. When you would harvest the first of your crop, you would take some of it as an offering to the Lord. Jericho is really a first fruits to the Lord of the land. There's many cities that they're going to take, but they focus in on Jericho and say, this is a special offering to the Lord. It's almost like a tithe, if you want to put it that way. And so this is an act of worship. It's celebrating not only that God's going to give them the land, but it's also an offering of thanks back to the Lord for the land that He has given them. And then the story of Rahab is wrapped up here, starting at verse 22. And Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron. We'll just stop there. Iron was a precious metal then because they didn't know how to refine it well. That's why you come to the 1200s or 1000 BC, you call it the Iron Age. They figured out how to process the stuff. So iron is valuable back then because it was hard to refine. So they get all this precious metals and they put it into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelled in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And this is not the last time you'll hear from Rahab, because we'll see her in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then, let's wrap up this chapter. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof of his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was throughout all the country. We know. Do you know when that prophecy was fulfilled that Joshua said? Hundreds of years later, Jericho was rebuilt. Let me read for you the account of it. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 33. Evil King Ahab, during his reign, Jericho was rebuilt. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So that little thing at the end of chapter 6, that's fulfilled hundreds of years later. And it's interesting that it's during the reign of Ahab. And what Ahab's doing is kind of unconquering the land of Israel. Because God had sent Israel to wipe out the inhabitants who were very evil. And Ahab was bringing that evil right back in. So Jericho is just a symbol of that the land is reverting to its old wicked practices. So God does keep his promises, even hundreds of years later. And as we look at Joshua 5 and 6, God is keeping his promises to Israel to give them the land. And that's the key word, folks, give. This is God's gift to Israel according to his gracious promise to them. And the battle of Jericho shows that God has the power to unleash his promises. That when God promises that something will happen, he won't just make sure it happens. He will make sure that it happens in such a way that the only possible explanation is that he did it. And that's how God works in the Bible. Like, God has to do it this way so that he will get the glory. We go back to chapter 1. God gave Joshua a mission to take the land that he had given. And we talked about how God has given us the Great Commission and has promised us his empowering presence to carry it out. Folks, our mission's impossible. Just like this encounter of Jericho, this is impossible. Just going, you can go around it 7 million times and nothing would happen. You would just get hungry. That's all that would happen. The Great Commission is impossible without God. And I think it's really that God specializes in promising and accomplishing the impossible so that he gets the glory. God calls us to the Great Commission. It's impossible, but he will keep his promises and empower us to do it. So when we're in eternity and we look back at the Bible, what happened in the Bible, what happened in all the years after Christ, we'll step back and say, only you, Lord, could have done it. And see, the Battle of Jericho and everything that God does, we step back and say, only you, God, can do it. So that's what we look forward to. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your great and very precious promises. We're grateful that you have worked in history and in our lives, and I pray that now and through eternity we'd step back and say, wow, Lord, only you could have done it that way. So Lord, we look forward to you working in our lives, in the church, and in this world in ways that can only be explained by your presence and by your power. Lord, I pray that we would become more like you, that we would seek holiness, that we would worship you, and that as we seek that you would use us for your purposes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.